in the Pew Bibles, it's page 713. We're continuing on in our series on Mark's Gospel. This is the second message. If you missed last week, it's on the website, reschurch.org. You can check it out there. You can read it or listen to it. And we found out a lot about who Jesus is as he's introduced to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Now we're going to continue to learn about him as Mark tells us to drop everything and follow Jesus. Basically, that's what he's saying at the beginning of this. As we continue on, we're going to hear that King Jesus restores us. Because of his restoration, we should bring everyone to him. And then going on towards that little bit at the end where Jesus prays, we'll see really that Jesus' strength comes from his time with the Father, and that we can join Jesus in prayer before the Father and be restored. That's where we're headed tonight. Before we dive in, let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for how it centers us, renews and strengthens us, and we pray that tonight you would give us your Holy Spirit and enable us to learn from your word, and through it you would direct our paths in the week ahead and through the rest of our lives. We pray that through your word we would draw near to you and you would draw near to us, and that we would have sweet communion this evening with you. So bless this time as we study and learn together, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So really, this first point here is drop everything and follow Jesus. Drop everything. Follow him. You've heard certainly many offers by this time in your life to drop everything and do something. And most of the time, right, these drop everything offers, opportunities, aren't really that good, right? You know, drop everything and come on down this weekend, just like last weekend, just like the weekend before, but come on down this weekend and get 10% off on the car or the appliance or the mattress or whatever it is that's being sold. And we've learned long ago not to really pay attention to these drop everything offers. But every now and then, there's something that really comes along that's worth taking. You know, you may have ended up here in Washington with a job because of something like this, something that came along and you had to just drop everything and come to town to take up an internship or a job or something. It's how Elise and I got our house when we moved here, and we were looking and looking and looking, and we stumbled upon a situation. Well, the fellow that lived there just died, actually, and they were trying to get rid of the house, and we got it such a deal. Sometimes opportunities come along, and you want to seize them, you know, and this is one of those times, Mark is arguing. This is an opportunity. If you drop everything and follow Jesus, you won't be sorry. We've got to decide, though, is Mark right, or is Mark just giving us one more scam, one more hoax? So he's going to be presenting Jesus to us through the rest of this story. Jesus' pitch, let's talk about this. He begins by pitching why it's time to drop everything in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time. In other words, drop everything right now. Act now. Now is the time. The moment of opportunity has arrived. Whether you know it or not, it's the moment you've been waiting for all your life. Is this really the moment? Is this really worthwhile? What do you think? Why is it worthwhile? Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. Now is the time to act, because the kingdom of God is here. Because the kingdom of God is here. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's using a kind of shorthand language to describe everything that people have ever hoped for, wrapped up in all the Old Testament promises, all the expectations that what's broken in the world will someday be set right by God. All the problems that we encounter in life today come from the chaos that emerged in our world because of sin. And now God is setting the world to rights through his kingdom. God has finally begun to reign. Act now to be a part of the kingdom of God. Is this worthwhile? Is this worth following? Mark wants you to believe yes, and I want you to believe yes too. But the kingdom of God is extraordinary. The kingdom of God is everything that we've ever hoped for and wanted. You've got to follow along in Mark's gospel, though, to find out what the kingdom is like. And we'll be learning some tonight about what it's like, and we'll be learning week after week more and more of what it's like. But it's a wild and wonderful place. It's something you don't want to miss, because it's where sins are forgiven. It's where diseases are healed. It's where insecurities are washed away and broken relationships are repaired, both with God and with one another. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. But if you're interested in responding to this drop everything offer, how are you going to respond? Jesus says two things. What does he say? Drop everything. The kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. If you are ready to respond to this wonderful opportunity to seize the kingdom of God, how do you seize it? Repent and believe. Let's look at each of these things in turn. First of all, repentance. We talked about this a little bit last week. We learned that John the Baptist was offering this baptism of repentance, and if you wanted to respond to his offer, you had to leave town and walk all the way down to the border and go out, wade out to him in the Jordan River. And repentance involves turning around, right? And he was proclaiming this baptism of moral and spiritual repentance, that you would be turning away from whatever your heart's affections had formerly been in order to turn and put your affections on God. And the really cool thing about John's baptism was that you walked out into the Jordan River, got baptized, and then you literally had to turn around to come back out of the river, to go back into the promised land. You may remember 1,500 years before, Joshua had led God's people into the promised land through the Jordan's River to take possession of this occupied territory. And sadly, over time, God's people had given up their affection for him. Their hearts had been turned to other gods. Their hearts became occupied territory, and as a result, the land was lost. Now here is a new day where people are being turned around and set back into the promised land to take possession of it, but they're looking for a new Joshua. And that's Jesus. It's the same word, actually, Joshua, Jesus. And Jesus comes as the new Joshua to lead God's people into the promised land and to take possession of this land. This opportunity, Jesus says in Mark 1:15, of seizing the kingdom of God involves repentance, involves turning around, turning away from whatever captivated your heart before, and turning to the Lord. The Lord now captures your heart instead of whatever that is. And the second thing he says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. To seize this opportunity, we have to go further than repentance. We have to also believe, which is a word that Mark and the others in the New Testament use differently than the way that we use it today. So if we think that we understand belief just from the way that we use it today, we're wrong. We have to understand how it was used back then in order to use it correctly from Mark's perspective. Our understanding of belief today is primarily cognitive, thoughtful. It's that how we think about something. So for example, I might say that, you know, I believe in sensible gun control, and that would be the expression of a certain position that I have intellectually. I've come to that position. I'm convinced of that position. I believe it, right? Or let's talk about something that's perhaps more plausible and realistic in our lifetime. I might say I believe in aliens landing and causing crop circles in Iowa. And so, you know, again, it's still, I believe that aliens are doing this. I'm convinced that they're doing this. That's not how Mark uses this word. It's not simply cognitive. When Jesus says that the way into the kingdom of God is to repent and believe, he's talking to our hearts every bit as much as he's talking to our heads. Because repentance, as I've already said, involves leaving behind whatever our hearts were formerly attached to, and then turning to God. And the belief part is the opposite side, the other side of the coin. The belief part is putting our heart's affections onto the Lord. So I'm not saying that belief is irrational. I'm not saying that belief is anti-cognitive. It's a both and. It's just more than thinking. And it especially involves our hearts. It's both what we think and where our hearts are. I think the best way to think about it is in terms of love and marriage. You know, when I fell in love with Elise 20 years ago, I was very much convinced that she was the right woman for me. I was very much convinced that she was a treasure, and that we were good partners. But also my heart was very much involved. I was in love with her. I'm in love with her still. And I was acting both on the way I was thinking about her and the way I was feeling about her. And in fact, when I proposed to my wife, I had to repent of all of the past girlfriends I'd ever had, right? If there were any. Let's just presume that there were. I had to repent and leave them all behind because I was making a full commitment to Elise, to my wife, right? It's precisely the same thing that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about repenting, saying goodbye to all the other things that your heart has been tuned into, leaving those things behind, and turning to him, putting your full affections on him. Repent and believe. So, if what I'm saying is true, then we should see it play out in Mark's story, right? If this is what Jesus is saying, we should see it play out in Mark's story. And that's exactly what happens in verses 16 to 20, where we see four instances of people repenting and believing in Jesus. First of all, with Simon and his brother Andrew, then with James and John. They're down by the Jordan waterway, down by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is on the move, coming into the promised land in order to take possession of it, right? He's the new Joshua. It's this occupied territory that he's now going to take possession of, and he's looking for soldiers to join him. And so as he marches in, he turns to Simon and to Andrew. He sees them. He calls them to follow him. And now they have to make a choice. They have to decide, is this really an opportunity I can't refuse? Is this the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, the drop-everything opportunity? Then same thing happens with James and John. And what's really interesting about both of these stories is how they're really not doing anything wrong, per se. They're just making a living. But they have to decide that what Jesus is offering them is the opportunity of a lifetime, and it's so much better than what they've been doing up until that point. So instead of netting fish for their own purposes, now they get to net more people for this invasion that Jesus is leading into the promised land. And that's, I might add, what all Christians have to do, right? We all have to join with Jesus in netting more people to be a part of his movement. So they had to repent of their work, to turn away from it, leave it behind, and then they had to believe in the gospel, that announcement that Jesus was the new king. He's the Joshua. He's the one who's taking over the promised land. And they had to follow him and engage in the work that he was giving them to do. And as we'll see in the rest of Mark's story, they're really good at leaving their nets behind, but they really struggle all the way to the end with fully believing that Jesus is the king and fully setting their affections on him. It's going to be a struggle all the way to chapter 16. They won't really believe until Jesus is raised from the dead. We're in a different place, though, right? How about you? We have Easter on our side. We know what happened. Are you someone who has repented and believed with your head and your heart? There are a lot of people today who have merely come to an intellectual decision about Jesus, but who haven't set their full affections on him. Very common today, right? Looks a lot like the disciples back then. But we're people on the other side of Easter. We know he's risen from the dead. Have you put your full affections on him? Well, if you're still on the fence, this next part of the story should be helpful to you. Because as we read on about what Jesus does, verses 21 to 34 might be entitled Spending Saturday with Jesus. We get to see what Jesus does with his time on a Saturday. He's really establishing his kingdom more and more. And this is impressive, what he does that day. He's showing that God's kingdom is worthwhile. It's a great opportunity. It's a drop-everything opportunity. So from calling those disciples down by the sea, now he's starting to move towards the interior, and he's moving into this town called Capernaum. And Capernaum, in this story, is sort of like the Old Testament story when the Israelites come through the river and they march to surround Jericho. You know, this is the first city that they're taking. Now Jesus and his disciples are taking this first city, Capernaum, for the kingdom of God. It's occupied territory. The Romans have occupied for centuries. But as they march in, Jesus and his disciples don't go to fight with the Romans. Instead, they're taking the battle to the place where the occupation has been the longest, which is the hearts of the people. Because if it hadn't been the Romans there, it would have been someone else who's occupying that territory, because the people's hearts had been long ago cast off of the Lord and cast onto other things. And so Jesus and his disciples go to the church, the school, and the home on that Saturday in order to reach people. That's where they take the battle. The first place they go is to the church and the school, which is the synagogue. The synagogue worked as both church and school back then. So verses 21 to 28, they go into the synagogue. And this is a brilliant strategy, because all the Jews in the whole city should have been there gathered for worship that day. And so Jesus goes in, and the first miracle that he does is to teach them. He teaches them from the Old Testament, presumably, teaching them about the kingdom of God, presumably. And they're blown away. They're absolutely amazed. And this is the first indication in this story. We talked about irony last week. Mark's full of irony. He's one of the most ironic writers in the New Testament. This is perhaps the first instance of irony in this story, because they're amazed at Jesus' teaching, right? This is a place of worship where they should have been accustomed to hearing the Old Testament expectations of the kingdom of God over and over again, and yet this is completely new. This is a surprise. And in the middle of all of this, there's a man who's possessed by a demon, and the demon shouts out, "I know who you are, Jesus," right? The demon recognizes him, but everybody else is like, "Wow, who is this guy?" You see the irony of the way Mark is telling the story? They should have recognized him, and also they should have been hearing this stuff from their own scribes, from their own religious teachers over and over again every week. It just shows how broken things were, how backwards they were. Jesus' teaching blows them away. And then, this demon-possessed man stands up. And he shouts out that Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying what we were told at the very beginning of the story, and what then we heard at Jesus' baptism. We know who Jesus is, right? Because we've been reading from the beginning. Well, it turns out the demons do too. The only people who don't know who Jesus is are all of the people at worship in the synagogue. It's pretty strange, isn't it? You may have heard this week that the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Church of England has just authorized a new baptismal service in that church. We'll be having a baptism a little bit later today, where we repent of the sin and of sin, the flesh, and the devil. And in this new baptismal service in the Church of England, they drop all mention of devil and sin, and they're doing it to have more culturally appropriate language. And it's just another sign that what's popular in the day, the affairs of the moment, have taken precedent over the kingdom of God in the Church of England. Thankfully, Jesus wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of the kingdom of God. As he stood facing this demon-possessed man, with a word, he casts out the demon and restores the man, and dramatically is restoring the synagogue. It's a good day's work, Saturday at the synagogue. And as a result, Mark tells us Jesus' fame began to spread because the demons obey Jesus. You may remember back in the garden, Adam obeyed Satan, and that's where all the problem began. Now, the demons obey Jesus, and Jesus' fame begins to spread. Well, the second thing that happens that Saturday is that they go home to Peter's house, where Peter's mother-in-law is ill, right? And again, Jesus acts to restore her. He acts very quickly. He just lifts her up with his hand, restoring her. And Mark goes on to say what she does next. It says that she began to serve them. Do you see that at the end of verse 31? Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Probably bagels and matzo balls and gefilte fish and, you know, all the good things that they would be having there, right? That's not what it says, actually, at all. It's actually very important what it says here. The word for serving is the same word that we take the word deacon from. It's diakoneo. It's a word that Mark doesn't use it that often. It's a word that he used earlier in the introduction to describe the angels ministering to Jesus in the wilderness. They're deaconing him. It's a word that that will be used later in Mark's gospel when Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus teaches his disciples that all of his disciples must become servants, right? Whoever wants to be first must be last and be the servant, the deacon of all. So what Peter's mother-in-law is doing at the end of this healing is precisely and exactly what all of us are called to do when we become a part of the kingdom of God. And if in reading this and hearing her serving, if it just caught you, even just a little bit, it just caught your heart, it's a good sign. It's a good sign, really. Because it shows that the battle for belief is really happening at the heart level. Because following Jesus really is humiliation. It's about serving. That's exactly what happens when we sign up for the kingdom of God. We become Jesus' servant. And the fact that we don't like other people telling us what to do, we don't like being servants, is a sure sign that there's a battle for control over our hearts, isn't it? Serving others in Jesus' name is what it's all about for us. Women and men, serving others in Jesus' name is what we're all called to do when we come into the kingdom of God. We repent of our other affections, we set our affections on Jesus the King, and we serve. In verses 32 to 34, this Sabbath day comes to an end, this amazing action-packed Sabbath day. And now, at sundown, begins the new day. It begins Sunday in Jewish reckoning. And so everybody's freed up from Sabbath restrictions. And now they're all able to do what they're supposed to do. It says that now they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. In other words, at the end of the day, the beginning of the next day, on Sunday morning, Jewish reckoning, all the people who had repented and believed in Jesus are now casting their nets and gathering and drawing people to him, and the whole city is gathered at his door. Isn't that great? They'd all become fishers of men and women. If you're still on the fence about King Jesus, trying to decide, is he a drop-everything opportunity? I mean, look at what we've seen him do on a Saturday. We've already seen that he's casting out demons. We've seen him healing. We've seen him giving everybody jobs, which is actually wonderful. We've seen him taking authority and teaching with authority in the synagogue. Everything that he does is restorative. Did you notice that? He's putting everything right. That's another mark of the kingdom of God. Whatever's broken, he's fixing it. drop everything opportunities oftentimes seem so destabilizing. Like, oh, I've got to drop everything. I've got to leave my town and move to this other town in order to seize this opportunity. And yet, in this case, dropping everything to follow Jesus is guaranteed to restore what's broken in your life. When you drop everything to follow him, you're not really losing anything. You're assured of stability and restoration. That's what the kingdom of God brings. So, for those of you who are already committed servants under King Jesus, let me reiterate what Mark is emphasizing here. Faithful disciples serve the Lord by bringing people to him. When we started Church of the Resurrection 10 years ago, we moved into this building with 35 people, and four or five of them were my family, four or five of them up here on the stage. There was then, just a couple of rows, right? And it was such a crazy thing moving in here, starting a church like ours, a liturgy, and, why would anyone want to be a part of this? But we named it Church of the Resurrection because we believed that Jesus had died, Jesus had risen again, and Jesus was coming back. And we said that over and over and over again. And we told others. And as a matter of fact, people became excited about this good news and began to bring others to hear about Jesus. And we saw the church grow and thrive because of that. And that's one of the main reasons why we're planting a church this year. It's because we've seen it's one of the very best ways to spread the good news about Jesus and to throw the nets and to draw other people in to him. I'm very excited about what that will do as we send people out to start a new church and they have the opportunity to cast that net and draw people in. And then I'm excited about the holes that are created here in our church. We need people, and those holes get filled by others here, and other people are drawn in. It's a wonderful thing to see. Before we do that, we have a Christianity Explored class that's starting next month. This is a great, wonderful way to introduce people to Jesus. It's so easy. It's so low-key. But the only way that it works is if you actually go out and throw the net and draw people in. And you've got about a month to do it before we start this class. We would so love for you to throw the nets and draw people to him. If we're not genuinely passionate about bringing people to Jesus, it's a sign that there's a struggle in our hearts for our affections. There's a battle for control. If Jesus is genuinely the king of our hearts, then we believe head and heart that the kingdom of God is absolutely good for everybody. It's the right medicine. It's what people need. And so we're always praying and we're always sharing and we're always wooing and welcoming people into the kingdom of God. It becomes second nature. It's habituated to our lives. And I have to say that I'm oftentimes half-hearted in this area, and I want to repent and believe and follow Jesus in this area. I want to turn and to have an entirely new way of believing that Jesus is in fact good for everyone. And therefore, I act upon it. I have courage to tell others. If the kingdom of God is true, we should have no greater joy than introducing other people into this kingdom. Let's join together and pray for this. Let's pray for this kind of heart change in our congregation, that we are throwing the nets like this. I have a final point, this final story of it's in the Pew Bibles, it says Jesus preaching in Galilee. It starts in verse 35 and goes to 39. This passage ends with Jesus expressing to his disciples that he came in order to do the same thing, what he was doing on Saturday in Capernaum. Now he's going to do it in all the towns of Galilee, right? He's taking this invasion throughout all of northern Israel, and presumably he's going to do the same thing in every town. And so they're taking this, what you saw in this chapter, they're going to take it to every town in the north. That's a lot of villages to cover, a lot of preaching and demons to cast out and people to heal. It's a lot of work. And for some of you extroverts, I know you're excited about that, but for everybody else, thinking about the work involved, going town to town and doing this, must have been exhausting. So where did Jesus and his disciples find strength to carry on? It tells us the beginning of this paragraph, 35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is the way Jesus starts the new week on a Sunday, is finding time with the Lord. And the way that Mark describes it has hints of what happens at the end of the story at Easter, as the disciples then go and find Jesus, right, on a Sunday morning. And it also hints at what the early church must have been like, as Mark is telling this story with a kind of wink, wink, and this is what we do on Sundays too, isn't it? We go and find Jesus together. And in finding Jesus, we find the Father. And this is another reason, for those of you who are on the fence about Jesus, it's another great reason to drop everything and follow Jesus, because ultimately Jesus is trustworthy because he's under authority. You can trust his authority because he's under the authority of his Heavenly Father. And the cool thing is that Jesus' strength doesn't come from him mustering it up inside himself and saying, all right, take this show on the road one more time. But in fact, it comes from time on his knees with his Father. And we should look to the Lord in prayer in the same way. For those of us who are looking for strength, if you're thinking, man, he laid it on heavy just a minute ago about you know, casting the nets and bringing people in. You know, well, how am I going to find the energy to do that? Well, it's right here. Find the Lord in prayer. Get on your knees and turn to him. He is our strength. When we are weak, he is strong. And I'm convinced, really, that this is the key to this kind of transformation. We talked about it last week in the UP meeting. You know, we want to be people who practice evangelism and love for the poor, and it becomes habituated in us, right? And we want to bring about a culture change in our church. And I'm convinced that this is the key to it. We can do training, we can have coaches and so on, but the most important thing is that we are routinely on our knees praying about this. That's, I think, where the change will come. I had the great privilege this weekend, Elise and I, of participating in an all-night ecumenical prayer gathering. And when I say all-night, I mean to say that we went to a couple of hours of the all-night ecumenical prayer gathering here on the Hill. And apart from the loss of sleep that comes from it, there's so many wonderful benefits from doing something like this. I think the best thing, at least for me, is this sense of being teamed up with a lot of other horses and the kind of camaraderie that comes from carrying one another in prayer for a longer period of time. We love to pray in this church. We don't have enough time to pray on Sunday evenings. You know, we have an hour and a half together, and that's it. And we want to pray and pray and pray, and it's like as soon as we get going, we've got to quit and move on to the next thing. Can I exhort you to find time to pray with other people and pray for people that you know who are without the Lord Jesus, and pray that they would come to him. Pray that you might be able to cast that net and that the lost would be found. I want to close with that, and so will you pray with me? Lord, I'm convinced that you are worth following. And long ago, I dropped everything to follow you. I feel like I'm like one of the disciples, that my heart is sometimes prone to wander, and that I set my affections on other things. I pray that all of us here might repent and believe and turn to you with all of our hearts, that we might not be unfaithful, that we might be entirely faithful to you, following you with all that we have, and drawing the world to you, because your kingdom is good and it restores all that's broken. Hear this prayer, Lord. Help us as your ambassadors here in Washington, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have a baptism.